Psalms 48, we were dealing with the first couple of verses last time and kind of got mostly through an explanation, but we'll pick back up a little bit where we left off. It says in Psalm 48:1, you've probably put this to memory. It's a very famous psalm. It's often quoted and often memorized as a song as well, I believe. It says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness." So we were talking about the city of our God, and notice in verse 2, beautiful for situation. I believe that would mean it's beautifully situated. If you think it means something else, tell me what it is, because I don't know what that would be. But beautifully situated, if you think of what we went through last week with Mount Zion, I'm talking about Jerusalem being actually lifted up to the top of the mountains, there's going to be some sort of terrestrial activity when Jesus Christ comes back, because there's an east-west split where his foot lands on the Mount Olivet, the Mount of Olives. There's an east-west split, and so this change, there may very well be a change of elevation. I'm not quite sure. But it says, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. I was showing you last week, and we won't go through all that again, that part of this points to Mount Zion in Jerusalem here on earth, and you'll see some of that in just a second. But it also points to Mount Zion in heaven as well. And I was showing you last week that some of those passages, those 144,000 that are raptured out of the Great Tribulation wind up in Mount Zion, and that's up in heaven. That's not in Jerusalem, right? So somebody asked last week afterwards, and I really hadn't considered it, about, you know, where Mount Zion is spelled with a Z as you see it here. Also, it's spelled once in a while with an S, and that's how you find it in the New Testament. I didn't have the ready answer, but here's the answer for that. All the Z Zions show up in the Old Testament. And when you read through and study through, sometimes you find that Z Zion refers to both earthly and heavenly Jerusalem. But the S Zion only occurs in the New Testament. It only occurs 9 times. Z Zion shows up like 155 times or something like that. S Zion only shows up like 9 or 10 times. Only 2 of those are in the Old Testament. And the rest of those are New Testament occurrences. So why the Lord did that, again, with like Brother Gipp was saying, you know, the King James Bible is word perfect. And the fact that some of the letters get shifted, you know, is not a huge deal. Does it mean anything? It may mean something. I haven't figured out what it means, if it means something. I think ensample, example means something, okay? But in this case, I don't know what it is. That's not because, you know, it may be very well that I just haven't discovered it. But that's the scoop on the Z and S. But it goes on to say, it says in verse 2 again, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. Let's examine the sides of the north here for just a second. Because that's sides of the north. Now again, if Jesus Christ, in putting his foot down in Zechariah on the Mount of Olives, causes call it an earthquake, call it an upheaval, whatever you call it, where there is suddenly a split in a valley east-west that runs into Jerusalem and then down to the Jordan River, we know that's the case because in Ezekiel 47, there is a river that flows out from under the Lord's throne. And it turns into this humongous wide river. I mean, it's a mile wide or more. And it flows east and west and then takes a right, you know, down that valley that occurs when Jesus Christ's foot sits down. Then it takes a right and heads south down Jordan and goes down and heals the waters of the Dead Sea and all the creeks and everything that absorb it. Everything lives like crazy at that time. So there's first of all that, and so I'm saying that the sides of the north may refer to an earthly scenario where if there is an upheaval and if actually there's an elevation change and you suddenly have this golden city, this magnificent city, which Jerusalem will be, it's the city of the great king in the millennium. It may very well sit on the sides of the north. There may be massive cliffs and stuff, and you may, you know, look up to the north and see it there massively way up in the air or something like that. Now, there's another, there. This is just a reminder that there's a two-pronged thing going on here. Look in Isaiah chapter 14. Now, I'll show you why this is the case in just a second. What I've been kind of driving at the end of last service and then this one. But look in Isaiah chapter 14, and you know that this is the devil, Lucifer. Notice verse 12. So this is about Lucifer's fall. This is the devil's fall. Verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" So he's talking about where he fell from his heaven. "How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Now, he says there, he's in heaven. He's talking about, he's the anointed cherub that covereth in Ezekiel 28. So, this thing about sides of the north, in this case, lands it in heaven. Okay, that's it's where God sits. It's above God's throne. And he says, you'll be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. He's headed from where he wanted to be down to the sides of the pit. And a pit in the center of the earth is a round thing with all sides, no top, no bottom. Ever think about that? If you put a pit in the center of the earth, the very center of the earth, if it's the geographical center of the earth, it's all sides. It's no top and bottom. It's kind of interesting, don't you think? So anyway, it says in Psalm 48, "Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north." And those, just to follow up one more passage on the devil being in heaven. So I'm telling you that the sides of the north may apply both here in the millennium and in heaven. Notice Ezekiel 28 real fast. I just want to prove to you that that's where Satan was when he fell. Ezekiel 28 and verse 14. I quoted the verse already, sorry. It says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." It covereth God's throne. Okay, that happened in heaven. That's where those sides of the north are. So why are you seeing this double picture? You're seeing earthly Jerusalem, you know, looking forward to the millennium when it'll be the city of the great king. It'll be a magnificent city. You'll see that in just a second. At the same time, you have a heavenly Jerusalem, which we studied last time, that comes down from God out of heaven, right? And the answer to that, the reason that it's showing you that in the same passage, is found in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, if you would. And the mystery is solved when you see it applied this way, because the Lord, in putting together His things, the things that He considers important, down here are a reflection of what's going on up there. Look in Hebrews chapter 9 and notice verse 21. "Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." Talking about Moses. "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these." So what Moses was doing down here in the tabernacle was purifying the patterns of things that are in heaven. Right? And it goes on to say then, "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So then Jesus Christ dies on the cross, ascends up to heaven, and ascends into New Jerusalem, into the Lord's temple up there, to that Zion. And he purifies the real thing then. Everything else down here was just the picture. The idea being, you know you have a Jerusalem here, you also know that you have a New Jerusalem up there. And so the bottom line is that you have, there's some of it that's simply reflecting a pattern down here of the real thing in heaven. So I believe that's why you're seeing both heavenly Jerusalem and millennial Jerusalem both kind of in the same verse. Look in verse 2 again. Let's read it. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth. And notice it's the joy of the whole earth. Now the earth may be rejoicing, but not during the millennium. They may be rejoicing in heavenly Jerusalem, but at the end of the millennium, as you remember, and the new heavens and new earth show up, and down comes the new Jerusalem out of heaven. It's a city that's 1,500 miles, not square, cubed. 1,500 miles this way and that way, but also this way. We're talking a big city, buddy. And that's where your mansions are. We'll talk about those in a second. But beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. I'm saying that, yeah, earth can joy in New Jerusalem, but during the millennium, they're going to be joying in the palace where the Lord Jesus Christ sits. It's Jerusalem here. That'll be the joy of the whole earth. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north? I think specifically talking about earthly Jerusalem in the millennium, the city of the great king, and that's where he's going to be. If you have any questions about that, go over to Matthew chapter 5. And I believe there's only two references to this, the city of the great king. And certainly in Matthew chapter 5, verse 35, it's talking about earthly Jerusalem. Notice verse 35, the Sermon on the Mount. Swear not, verse 34, at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, neither by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, by context, earthly Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. So there's no question, New Jerusalem is the city of the great king, and there's going to be one down here too. Amen. So chapter 48 of Psalms, verse 2, the city of the great king. It says then in verse 3, God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Now don't miss the palaces. I don't know how many palaces are in old Jerusalem right now, or for that matter, Jerusalem period. But there's coming a day that Jerusalem's going to have palaces. Except unless you have a new Bible. And then it's a citadel. A citadel. CITADEL. It's kind of like in my Father's house are many mansions. Aren't you glad that you have the promise of a palace and a mansion? Unless you have a new Bible. And then you have a room in a citadel. I'm dead serious. John 14 says rooms in all the new versions, or most of them. And when it starts talking about palaces, it's talking about a citadel. Thanks very much, you Greek scholars, you. God is known in her palaces, so there are palaces coming for a refuge. And if you don't realize it yet, he's many things. He's a friend. He's a savior. He's the Lord God Almighty. He is the shepherd. He's the captain. He's an author. But buddy, first and foremost, he's a refuge. Back to verse 4. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. I think it's talking about an earthly city here. They're walking by and passing by. They saw the city. And so they marveled, they were troubled, and hasted away. What's this about? Well, the kings of the earth have to come and see that city. They have to come once a year, according to Zechariah, to come and see that city at the Day of Atonement, or else it's not going to rain on their crops. And so they maybe come down that first trip thinking that maybe they can do a little siege and defeat this newfangled administration that showed up and suddenly is controlling everything. We don't know who this guy is, Jesus Christ, who he thinks he is, But you know, we're not from Israel. We're from farther away than that, and we have a lot of armaments and stuff. And I tell you, we have a great army, and we can take this guy. It's just a new upstart administration. And they come and see the city, and they go, "Oh boy, I don't think that's going to work." I think that's what it's about. So they saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. They left town, not interested in trying to besiege this city. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain, as of a woman in travail. I guess it'll be painful for some to see finally come to pass peace on earth. I hope you know right now the politicians don't really want peace on earth. While they're saying they want it, the news media is stirring up war. It's always been the case. I hope you realize that those guys are working against themselves. It says, fear took hold upon them there, and pain as a woman in travail. They think they're going to solve something, and they're not happy when Jesus Christ really does show up and fixes something. They can't stand the fact that it's made right. And so they're always looking for something to mess up. So after 1,000 years, at the end of the millennium, there really is an uprising. And they've convinced enough folks that by the time the devil gets out of his chains for a little while, there's one final upstart. And the Lord kills him with the fire that comes out of his mouth. Just, and it's over. Very non-dramatic. Very non-theatrical. Okay, verse 6, for fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. They don't like this, you know, they don't like what's going to happen because they don't have any opportunity. They have no opportunities to gain power. They have no opportunity for imperial designs because Jesus Christ rules the nations with a rod of iron. Is there any, you know, stop and think about the fact that this world's still going to be infested with sinners and heathen. And they have to show up at the right time and stuff like that, but he still has to rule them with a rod. And you know, he rules them by fear. I hope you know that. We're not going picnicking with, you know, all the heathen are not in the millennium picnicking together. They have peace because the Prince of Peace is here, and he's going to whoop them upside the head if they try to start a war. Right? Verse 7. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. Now, the woman in travail in verse 6 is usually a reference to the Great Tribulation. I can't see how that fits here. If there's a, you know, some sort of a glitch as far as the Lord just switching time periods real fast, maybe. But it goes on to say, and thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. Again, maybe that's the kings in the millennium trying to maneuver their navies so that they can disgorge troops to march on Jerusalem, and the Lord's not going to have any of it, not till the very end when he allows them to do that. But I think that's what it is, and not a tribulation reference. As verse 8, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. Now, city of our God, verse 8, city of our God, verse 1. City of God in chapter 46, verse 4. That's not Augustine's city of God. That's not Rome. Brother, that's nothing but Jerusalem. Verse 8. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. Imagine God is going to dwell in an earthly city. Think of all of the sports stars and music stars and superstars, Hollywood stars that have shown up in some vicinity, and the town went crazy because this great, great actor or this great, great athlete or this great, great politician or king has come to our city. One day, God is going to dwell in earthly Jerusalem. He's going to build a palace and sit down on a throne and live there with David ruling beneath him. It's going to be an amazing thing. And he says it's the city of our God. And so one day, literally, the nations will pack up their duds and take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to go see God and hear his word dispatched to them from there. Verse 8, God will establish it forever, Selah. That Selah is a reference usually to the second advent of Christ. It is here too. That's when it takes place. At the second advent, Jesus Christ comes and establishes Jerusalem as the city, the ascendant city. There will be no city greater than Jerusalem. I don't care what a Palestinian thinks. I don't care what any politician thinks. Jesus Christ said, I'm going to live there because I love that land and I love that city. That's my city. So when they're trying to divide up Jerusalem, they're trying to divide up God's city. It's not going to be successful. Okay, 48, verse 9. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. We have thought of it. I hope you've thought of it. We've thought of thy loving kindness, O God. And you remember, that sermon I preached a couple weeks ago on mercy and truth? How it's mercy first and then truth, because you start nailing down truth and it starts nailing you back, right? So you need mercy first. There was another little note to that I figured out later, and I don't know why I didn't think of it then. You know, mercy, but it's always mercy and truth, mercy and truth, mercy and truth. It's never truth and mercy. It's mercy always first. It's an interesting adjunct to that. I know this didn't really come up in this verse, but I'll show it to you anyway. Look in John chapter 1. Somehow it escaped my attention that when Jesus Christ showed up, the formula changed a little bit. I think it's insightful. John chapter 1, and notice verse 14. John 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, and Moses dispatched the truth. But boy, you had to have mercy to even live there, right? But it says grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. With the law, God was merciful. And it was the truth, but boy, you had to have mercy real fast. Jesus Christ, so all through the Bible, all through the Old Testament, it's mercy and truth, mercy and truth, mercy and truth. And you better take the mercy while He's doling it out, because you're going to get cut up with the truth. And then Jesus Christ shows up and it's suddenly grace and truth. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Well, mercy is you not getting what you deserve. And thank God for that, right? But grace is getting way beyond what you do deserve. For the good. That's what you got through Jesus Christ. And so it says there in verse 9, we have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. And so again, he's in the midst of his temple here. The context is us, but human beings here on earth glorying in the God who came down and is now dwelling among them. Remember Emmanuel? God with us. And while Christ was here, God was with us. Too bad they didn't crown Him king then, right? Instead, they crowned Him with a crown of thorns and killed Him. All right? Well, He's coming back one day, and He's going to dwell among us. And, of course, He dwells in us, saved people, and we dwell in Him. And we're already in heaven. So that's a blessing. But verse 10, according to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Now, again, just contemplate what it'll be like when finally Jesus Christ comes back to this world, and the battle of Armageddon involves a whole bunch of armies, but it's a rather, I don't mean to imply it's a small thing, because it's not a small thing, but it's rather localized. I mean, His second coming, He doesn't come to Texas, and He doesn't land here in Minnesota. Don't misunderstand, He'll be here on earth, but He's not going to come here. He lands the Mount of Olives, splits that thing down, lands in Armageddon, goes down to Sinai. There's a circuit, kind of a little pyramid circuit, where that circuit is run over there in Palestine and Israel. You say, well, what's the point? Well, the point is that, the day comes then that, everybody on this earth is going to be subject to Jesus Christ. And of course, you and I are going to be ruling and reigning with Him, or else in heaven in our mansions, right? If you've suffered with Him, so you'll reign with Him. But as far as the nations of the earth, they're going to be here. And so that's why he emphasizes, according to thy name, O God, is so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth, notice, if you will, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. While the second advent of Christ at literally, physically, geographically, is a relatively small piece of real estate involved. We're talking about Mount Sinai, Edom, Armageddon, up in north, western Israel, and then across to the Mount of Olives. Okay, that's the circuit. That's the main battleground. But as far as, just so you know, the influences go to the end of the earth. Look in First Samuel chapter 2, and notice verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Out of heaven shall be thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. The fact that the Lord doesn't actually sweep through and trample Alaska doesn't mean Alaska's not going to be subjugated. I mean, he's still going to rule them to the ends of the earth. It says there that he will judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. I'll look at just a few more places here along the way as we move. Look in Isaiah 52. Emphasis on the ends of the earth here for a second. There are things that happen in the ends of the earth while Jesus Christ is here. Excuse me, Isaiah chapter 52, and go down to verse 10. Isaiah 52, 10. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. They're going to see God save Israel. And then those nations that have, had some degree of righteousness as far as the way they've treated the Jews, they will still be extant and existent here and wherever they've dwelled. And there the Lord will show them his salvation. Look at a few more places. Look in Psalms 98. Psalms 98. Not to beat it to death, but he's not just the king in Jerusalem. He's the king over all the earth. He's been king all this time as far as being its ruler and its sovereign. It's providential. But there's coming a day that he'll rule this world with a rod of iron. Look in Psalm 98 and go, if you will, down to verse 3. Psalm 98, 3. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Israel's the key. Meanwhile, all the other surrounding nations, they'll get to see it. They're going to see this nation that's been repudiated, trampled underfoot, done the best that we can do to destroy it, put in the ovens and everything else. They're going to see the salvation of their God. They're going to see them saved, and then they're going to be subject to the God who saved them. Look, if you will, just a couple of other places. Psalm 72. Psalm 72, all the way to the ends of the earth. Psalm 72. And notice verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Look in Psalm 67, 7. Psalm 67, 7, God shall bless us and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. So salvation, fear. And like I said, from Zechariah 14, those people have to come up, every year to the Feast of Tabernacles, or else it's not going to rain on their crops. I mean, he knows when you didn't show up, roll call is counted. And that year, if you don't show up, those nations don't show up to worship, it doesn't rain on their crops. So you should just understand that the millennium is not just the removal of the curse. I mean, for us, all our problems are over, right? We have responsibility with Christ in the millennium, but as far as the world's concerned, they're still, I'll show you a little bit later, they're still dying. There are folks that are born into this world in the millennium, and The resurrected that came up don't die, but there'll be people born that grow up and then die. I'll show you that in a little while, okay? And meanwhile, the crops can still fail if the Lord doesn't bless. And if you don't do right, the likelihood is those nations will be put under famine and perhaps even disease. Look, if you will, at just one or two other places along this line. Psalm 59. Psalm 59, I mean, part of the millennium for us is, oh boy, we get to have pets. We get to have a Bengal tiger for a pet. All the curses removed and all that kind of stuff. It's a cool thing. I mean, we're on Jesus Christ's side. We're working for him. But as far as the, you know, the average person, the average nation, depending on what that nation does with this Savior, this King, whether they serve him or not, it'll depend on, you know, whether their crops bear and all that kind of thing, or their cattle. It'll depend on what they do with Jesus Christ. What did I say? Psalm 59, verse 13. Psalm 59, verse 13. Consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be. Let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. Selah. The idea seems to be that in the millennial there'll still be rebellious nations. And so he says, so, you know, smack them. Smack them good. He says, consume them in your wrath. And so some probably will be consumed. Okay, back to Psalm 49, verse 10. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Probably earthly Mount Zion, Jerusalem, because let the daughters of Judah be glad. That's definitely earthly, because of thy judgments. And the Jews, Judah, Israel will be glad because of his judgments, because his judgments will be for them. For the first time as a nation in this world, he will magnify Israel as the nation God blesses in every way. I'm talking about materialism, riches, glory, political power, the whole thing. Because they've never enjoyed that. They certainly don't enjoy it today. But there's coming a day when their king arrives, right? And the weird part is that you're now kin to the king. The weird part is that all this flowed out to us because of Calvary, because of Israel's rejection. And so we've been allowed in. And we had no claim to any of this stuff. We were just going to be a bunch of other folks in a no-place nation where, you know, Jesus Christ comes back and rules and reigns and smacks us upside the head. Maybe we even die in a pestilence or a famine when our kings don't honor him. But here we are. We're going to rule and reign with him. We're going to be his bride. It's a remarkable, talk about a remarkable turn of events as far as your destiny is concerned. Go back to verse 12. I say this is earthly Zion because walk about Zion. Go round about her. Tell the towers there. Go count the towers. Just walk around and count the towers. So I already told you there were palaces there. See the palaces again. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Those are defensive fortifications. Consider her palaces. A palace is a palace. It's not a citadel. How often have you used the word citadel in your daily speech? So why they come up with citadel, I have no clue. Palace is much easier to understand. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Excuse me. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. Now look at that. Here are people being reared in the millennium, and their command is to tell it to the generations following. Now, for this God is our God forever and ever. Okay, a Jew is talking, right? This God, I know it applies to us in the way that we understand it, but for this passage, for this God is our God, the Jews' God, Israel's God, forever and ever. Notice, he will be our guide even unto death. So if that setting is in the millennium, here's a Jew saying he's our God all the way to death. He's recognizing that he may very well die in the millennium. Now, maybe you've never thought about it. Maybe you thought, well, of course, we don't die, right? We have eternal life, and so we're never going to die. But there are folks, if you've ever stopped to think about it, there's going to be mortal folks having mortal babies amongst the nations, and for that matter, amongst the Jews, in this world during the millennium. And they may live a long life because the curse is removed from the ground, and no doubt all the nutrition of the health food nuts is going to be present, and folks are going to live real healthy for probably a long time. But a bunch of them are still going to die. See, why do you think that? Well, I know that in Revelation 22, the tree of life is back, but that's out where? That's out in the new heavens and the new earth. If you partake of the tree of life, then you don't die. Now, notice in contrast to that, I just was thinking about this afternoon, so hopefully you're interested. Look in Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel 47. This is what I was talking about earlier, where in the millennium, the Lord has just entered his house. Notice 47:1. Afterward, he brought me again under the door of the house, and behold, the waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. Okay, it's talking about the house of God. It's talking about the temple. So it's issuing eastward. So it's issuing towards the Jordan River, down that valley where the Lord's foot sat down and the earth split. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without under the other gate by the way that he looked that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out the waters on the right side. And when the man had the line in his hand, went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankles. So 1,000 cubits, that's 1,500 feet, he's been walking in water, and at that point, the water's just up to his ankles. Verse 4, again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. Another 1,500 feet takes you to a depth to the knees. So this is going to be a wide river. You wade 1,500 feet and you're just to the ankles, and then another 1,500, you're up to the knees, right? It's a wide river. Verse 4, again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the water. The waters were to the loins, so to his waist. Afterward, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over. So he's halfway into the river, and he's already 4,000 cubits. I don't even know how to figure that in miles. But it's getting up, it's a wide river. You say, what's the point? Well, that's coming out from under the altar at the house of God. But that's not even the best part. As wide as that river is, notice verse 7. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, that'd be the Dead Sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. One of the deadest spots on the face of this earth is the Dead Sea. You can lay down in that water and float because the salt won't let you go. It's just a judged place. It's a place of salt. And all that's going to go back lush and will be healed. Notice verse 9. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth whithersoever the waters shall live. There shall be a very great multitude of fish because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live thither whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers stand upon it from En Gedi even unto En Eglaim. They shall be a place to spread the nets, and fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof and the marishes thereof shall not be healed, they shall be given to salt. So there's some places that are still given to salt. What I wanted you to see is this. All that was for this, I'm sorry. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat. So that's for food. Whose leaf cannot fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary. And the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. If you're not going to die, what do you need medicine for? there's going to be mortal people born and die in the millennium. They'll probably live longer than our 70, 80, or 90 years. And they'll go and partake of those trees for meat, and they'll get all the nutrients they need, and they'll have those leaves for medicine, and they'll have all the medicine they need, but they're still going to die. Okay? So, again, you know, we tend to think, boy, you know, we get out of here in the millennium, whoopee, it's just a big party, and we get to have a lion for a pet and stuff like that. But there are still mortal people down here whom the Lord is ruling over. And don't forget, at the end of that millennium, those nations rise up again at the behest of Satan, who's been loosed from his bonds, and they raise up a revolution against Jesus Christ, which God takes care of like that. But still, there's that part in man. Amen? Questions or comments? Yes, sir, Brother Steve.